The passage for the proclamation of God's Word is found in Mark 16, if you'd open your Bibles, to the 16th chapter of Mark's Gospel. If you need the pew Bibles this morning, you'll find this on page 1085. Let us pray together this morning as we come to the Lord's Word. Father in heaven, we bless you for the scriptures that you have given to your church. We bless you, O Lord, that you've given us a word of truth, a word that is infallible, inspired, and inerrant in every part. We thank you, O Father, that you have not left us to our imaginations, you've not left us in our blindness, our ignorance, but you have spoken truth to your people. Your word is truth. We thank you for the opportunity to come to this passage this morning, which testifies of our Savior's resurrection. We bless you, O Lord, and pray that this message written by Mark so long ago and committed to your church, the testimony of that which you did for us, O Lord, may this message be brought to our hearts today. We stand in need of understanding. We stand in need of faith and comfort. We pray that you would be with those who may yet be lost, that today you may manifest yourself among us as a God mighty to save. We pray that you'd be today with your people who may yet be laboring under the burden of their sins, under the burden of shame and guilt and the lack of assurance. And today may the testimony of Christ's resurrection comfort their hearts. May they be assured today that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That our sins have been borne by our Savior in order that He might bear them away. And that you have buried them in the sea of forgetfulness and they are no more. The guilt has been removed. Sins have been paid for. Bless us, O God. Show yourself today as a God who comforts your people and assures our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read together Mark chapter 16. May our attention be drawn not only to the words on the page, but to the testimony of what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. 16th chapter of Mark's Gospel. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. They were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and set down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. We had a blessed and wonderful Good Friday service here together, partnered with Grace Harbor Church, and Pastor Van Steenberg brought the message for us. And for those of you who were here, you remember that message. You remember that he began by telling us that no death has ever been as significant as was the death of Jesus Christ. That of all the people that have died, all the great people that have died, all of the people that have accomplished much and whose names had renown in this life and maybe even some after their death, yet no death has ever been this significant. No death demands of all men that it be reckoned with. Well, if the death of Christ bears significance for all people of all time, every man, woman, boy, and girl, then the resurrection of Christ is no less significant and important. We read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul testified to the church in Corinth there as he wrote, and of course to us this morning, that there is no gospel, that is, there is no good news at all, and no hope of salvation for anyone unless Christ is raised from the dead. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. I may be counted a liar for saying from God that he has been raised, that Christ has been raised, if he has not been raised. And on Paul reasoned, we are literally wasting our time here, not merely today, but every Lord's day when we gather together, if Christ has not been raised. Unless he who died under the curse of God's law and bore the wrath of God for our sins, unless he got clear of both, then he is no help to us, because faith in a dead man saves no one. But faith in the Jesus of the Bible, who died for our sins and who indeed rose from the dead, is a faith which saves. It's a faith which delivers. It's a faith which makes everything new. Because as he himself said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. And though he die, he shall live again. The verses before us here in Mark 16 tell us the story of what happened on the morning of the third day after Christ's death. On Good Friday, we rehearsed the story of Christ's death. What happened at that point in human history when Christ was crucified and buried in a tomb? As we recounted that, so this morning we recount the third day after that death. This passage tells us of the visit of the women to the tomb where Christ had been buried. It tells us, at least by implication, of the visit of God himself to the tomb ahead of the women. They tell us, of course, the message that God had for the women by the angel that was stationed there. And they tell us of the reaction of the women to what they had seen with their own eyes and heard with their own ears. So let's walk through this story together and see what the Lord would have to teach us about what happened on that day and its significance for us today. We begin with the visit of the women. There are four things we need to notice about their visit as we look at these passages. First of all, what's the purpose for their coming? Christ had died. He whom they loved, he who had promised them that he'd be with them unto the end of the age, he who made such grand and great promises unto them, he who in whom they had placed all their hope, he had died. They watched him die. The women in particular watched him be buried and the stone rolled in the place in which it was. Why are they coming back? They know what's there. In one sense, there's nothing to see. There's nothing new. They know what's there. Well, verse 1 says that they came back in order that they might anoint Jesus' body with spices. This, of course, was a custom of the Jews, and this would have normally been done at the time of burial. But as you remember, when our Savior died, it was coming close to sunset, and Joseph and Nicodemus. Joseph, of course, acquired the body of our Lord from Pilate, and along with him, Nicodemus did indeed wrap our Savior's body and did bring a great number of spices and honored the body as best as they could in what little time they had before sunset. But that was Joseph. That was Nicodemus. Two private disciples, we might say. But his forward disciples, his disciples who went with them, not merely the disciples, but the ladies. Many ladies traveled with him and the disciples during his ministry and provided for him and ministered to him and fed him and gave him a place to lay his head. These women loved him. They did nothing for his body. There was no time to show their respects, their love, their devotion. No time to honor the body of the one they loved. And so, of course, they come back now to pay their respects. For, of all people, they should, as Christ's open disciples, and not leave everything to these secret disciples. We read, secondly, of the time they arrived at the tomb. Verse 1 says it was after the Sabbath was passed, and verse 2 says it was very early on the first day of the week. Since the Jewish Sabbath was Saturday, the first day of the week would, of course, be Sunday. And so they came to the tomb on Sunday morning. And though it was very early in the morning, Mark says, and although very early in the morning typically could mean between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. before sunrise, Mark qualifies his statement by saying it was after the sun had come up. And so Mark seems to be saying two things. First of all, they came as early as they could. But secondly, they didn't come so early that they couldn't see. They knew where they were going. In other words, they knew where the tomb was. The ladies, although the disciples had fled, the ladies stayed. The ladies watched. The ladies marked where he lay. So they knew where they were going. There was no possibility of them going to the wrong tomb, which, of course, many unbelievers have long suggested. They went to the wrong tomb, and of course, there was no body there. The third thing, of course, is the problem that awaited them. In verse 3, Mark says that they were discussing with one another how they were going to remove the stone in the entrance of the tomb. It's quite remarkable that they're discussing this on the way. You would think they would have thought of this long before now. Maybe they should have brought someone, many ones, with them to roll this large stone. How are these ladies going to remove the stone? They couldn't. This shows us that they came to the tomb not so much out of duty as out of a zealous love and intense devotion to the Lord. There was one thing on their mind that morning. The Jewish Sabbath could not have passed too quickly. There was one thing on their mind, one thing on their heart that morning, and as early as they possibly could, they rushed to the tomb to show their love to the Lord's body. Thought nothing of the stone. But the stone wasn't even their greatest problem, was it? The greatest problem, of course, was the band of soldiers placed there. The greatest problem would have been the Roman seal on the stone itself. But of course, God had solved both problems, which allowed for the next thing about their visit, and that is, in verse 5, their entrance into the tomb. This adds weight to their report as eyewitnesses. They actually went into the tomb. They did not merely stand out and mark and say, the stone's rolled away, surely he's gone, surely someone took him and run off. We read that they actually went into the tomb. First thing in the morning, when the sun had risen, we might say no sooner had the stone been rolled away than they entered it. And they saw for themselves that the Lord's body was no longer there. Instead, we read that they found a holy messenger whom the Lord had graciously stationed to speak with them in that place where they would look for their Savior's body. And this brings us to the second part of the text that we need to notice, and that is the visit of God to the tomb. There are three things here which testify to us very clearly that God had gone ahead of them to the tomb. First of all, notice that the stone is rolled away. Verse 4 simply says the very large stone had been rolled back. But according to Matthew 28, verse 2, it was God who sent an angel to roll back the stone and to show that the Son had been raised. And the fact that the Lord's grave clothes lay undisturbed on the slab teaches us that the Lord's body did not revive and walk out of the tomb as Lazarus did in John chapter 11 when he was raised from the dead. Remember when the Lord said, Lazarus, come forth. Here comes this dead man, once dead man, wrapped, of course, in his burial clothes. And he comes out and what does Jesus say? Unwrap him. He can't unwrap himself. Unwrap him, unbind him, set him loose, for he lives. We read through the Gospels that our Savior's grave clothes were laying undisturbed where they had placed him. The Lord Jesus, therefore, did not revive and walk out of the tomb as Lazarus did. Instead, the only conclusion which we can draw is our Lord's body simply disappeared, leaving the grave clothes behind as they rest. His body departed from the earthly realm of men and entered into the heavenly realm of God. In other words, the stone was rolled away, not so much to let Jesus out as to let the disciples in, which shows that God had gotten there before them. This obviously puts the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead beyond human experience and explanation. It is purely an intervention of God into this world of causes and effects. It is the power of God manifest in human history in one of those most radical ways to which we cannot but say it is the finger of God. The resurrection of Christ was a miracle by the power of God. And yet, despite its being inexplicable, and it's foolish to try to explain it, despite its being inexplicable, it was undeniably a real event in human history. There's a second factor that shows us that the Lord God had gotten there and acted ahead of the women, and that is, of course, that Jesus had risen from the dead. In verse 6, the angel simply says, He has risen. He is not here. But again, we must look to the hand of God for that resurrection. You'll remember in John 2:19, Jesus said, Destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In Romans 8, verse 11, Paul says, The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, raised Jesus from the dead. And in Ephesians 1, verse 20, Paul says, God, that is the Father, raised Christ from the dead. And so it's clear that the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, really worked in concert in this grand activity of redemption in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But it's the overarching message and impression of the gospel writers that it is the Father who crushed His Son on the cross for our sins is the same Father who raised His Son from the grave when that atonement was made. As we read through the Gospels and come to these closing passages of our Savior's resurrection, the impression is, what stands out to us, is that it's the Father who exacted the penalty for our sins from Christ on the cross. And it is the same Father who afterwards raised Christ from the prison of the tomb when that penalty was fully paid. And the Father who delivered His Son over to the cross in justice when our sins were laid upon Him is the same Father who brought His Son out of the tomb in justice when our sins were washed white as snow. In Acts 2, 23 and 24, Peter says, This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, God raised Him up. God the Father, he means there in that context. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. And then later on, in verse 32, Peter says, This Jesus, God raised up. And then later again in chapter 4, verse 10, Peter says, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom God raised from the dead. So that this is why the stone was rolled away. Yes, to let the disciples in that they might see. But it was the Father who rolled the stone away, sending His angel to do so, in order that the one He entombed, He might let out, as it were. The significance of the stone being rolled back by God and not by men is to show that the God who crushed Him, that the Father who lay our sins upon Him, that the Father who exacted from Him full payment for our sins, is the very Father who is now fully satisfied, whose wrath has been satisfied, and who now rolls away the stone Himself to show that His Son has paid, to testify to the very thing that Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." The third thing that we see in this event is that there was a messenger to speak for Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus was so much beyond human experience and beyond human explanation that unless God interpreted the event for us, we'd never make any good sense of it. What sense of it did the Sadducees and the Pharisees make of it? What sense of it did the scribes make of it? His disciples have stolen His body, sending forth this lie for men to believe. And so it continues today, the Scripture says. It was in order that the women might not misread the empty tomb. It was in order that the women might not misunderstand what God had done, what happened at that moment, and what it meant, the significance of it, and what they were to do, that in verse 5, God stationed an angel as a messenger to speak for His Son and to explain to the women what had happened and to send them forth. And this brings us directly to the third part of the story, and that is the message that God had for these women. The angel tells them not to be alarmed. This is the first gospel sermon preached after the gospel had been finished on the cross and sealed by the resurrection. And it began with, "Do not be alarmed." If you'll remember, the first gospel sermon preached at the birth of Christ by the angel began the same way, didn't it? To the shepherds, "Do not be afraid." Bookending the gospel of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ is a call to not fear. We are so prone to fear. Prone to the fear of man, we are prone to be afraid of a holy God. And we ought to be. But in the gospel of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that holy God has come to save. The message, the basic message of God in Jesus Christ is a message of comfort to sinners. At its core, the gospel is a message of peace. Peace to the anxious. It's a message of forgiveness to the guilty. It's a message of reconciliation to the outcast. It's a message of restoration to the breached and the broken. It's a message of redemption to those who have been cut off. This is what the gospel is. This is the message of God. God would have us know at the outset upon His Son's coming into the world and at the outset upon His Son's resurrection from the dead, He would have us know that there is nothing to fear in coming to His Son, Jesus Christ. To approach God out of Christ is to approach a consuming fire. None can survive. As Isaiah the prophet says, "Who can endure the everlasting burnings?" God is to be feared, and it is foolish to seek to approach Him out of Christ. But God has sent His Son that we might approach Him through Him. And while Christ is the Son of God, the eternal God in the flesh, the basic message of the gospel is, do not be afraid. Come. Was this not Jesus' message in His ministry? "Come to Me, all you who labor and heavy laden." Was this not His message to His disciples? follow me? Will you too go away? God would have every sinner know that He did not send His Son into the world to judge, but to save. He did not send Him to take, but to give. He did not send Him to destroy, but to build up. He did not send Him to kill, but that through His Son we might have life. You see, Jesus is the refuge for sinners. Jesus is a sinner's true friend, his truest friend. Jesus is the only one who will never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus is the greatest help, a sure and a certain help in the day of trouble. Jesus is a Savior and a Redeemer. Jesus is a peacemaker. This is who God sent, His Son. The angels, secondly, we notice here that the angels declare the resurrection of Jesus. Notice in the text that the angel calls Him Jesus. This was the name given to Him by the angel before His birth. In Matthew 1:21, we're told that He shall be called Jesus. God saves, Yeshua. Why? Because He will save His people from their sins. And now the angel uses that same name to show that the work He came to do had been completed. That His life, by His life, death, and now resurrection, Jesus had saved His people from their sins. Surely He is Messiah. Surely He is King of kings and Lord of lords, the resurrected One, crowned with glory and honor. But how did the angel introduce Him to these trembling, fearful, weak sinners? The Jesus you seek, He has risen. Notice the contrast. They came seeking Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and now dead. And the angel responds with, He has risen, He is not here. Which means the one whom they remembered as Jesus the crucified is now Jesus the resurrected, Jesus the glorified. Jesus the cursed of God on the cross was now Jesus the blessed of God raised from the dead. And thirdly, as the women did not believe Him, the angel then invites them into the tomb to look for themselves. They had gone ahead, of course, into the tomb, but notice what the angel says, look. It's as if he says, since you don't believe Jesus' own words, which He told you while He was living, that He would rise again on the third day, if you're not going to believe My words that He has risen now on the third day after His death, then look and see. Look and see the place where they lay His body. It holds his body no more. As I said, He has risen. And then fourthly, after announcing the Lord's resurrection, the angel now gives the women a charge. And he tells them to bear the good news of this resurrection to His disciples and to Peter, that the Lord has risen and goes before them to Galilee. These women were really, in a sense, charged to be apostles to the apostles. A charge and a privilege, no doubt, bestowed upon them for their love and faithfulness at both the cross and at the tomb when all others had fled. They were the first to come to the tomb, and therefore they were the first to see. They honored the Lord before men by their fidelity as His disciples, and so God graciously honors them before men by their primacy as eyewitnesses. But their charge is no easy one. On the one hand, Jewish law pronounced women ineligible as witnesses. They were considered liars, and their witness was inadmissible in a court of law. A woman could not testify. But on the other hand, their charge is no easy one because the disciples' spirits are lower than they have ever been before. Their master is dead, and all their hopes and all their joys have been buried with Him. They're in hiding for fear that having struck the shepherd, now the Sanhedrin will probably now hunt the sheep. And they probably feel like they have wasted the last 3 years of their lives, and not only made many enemies in the process, but also made many friends enemies. But still, the charge is given to them. Go, tell his disciples and Peter. Tell them that he is risen. Tell them that he goes ahead of them to Galilee. You'll notice that the angel, of course, singles out Peter. Peter's denial of the Lord, his thrice denial, was so disgraceful and base that he needed peculiar consolation to assure him that Christ had not cast him off, but that Christ owned him as his disciple still. If it was only told to the disciples, then Peter would have excluded himself. And so the Lord included him by name to assure him that he is no less a disciple than the rest, for they all fled and forsook him. And also to assure him, as he will go on to when he sees him, that he has forgiven him and that he loves him still. And he will speak peace to Peter with his own mouth. But for now, Peter needs this assurance. We see the tenderness and the gentleness of our Savior sending this announcement through the angel to Peter. Further, the angel comforts them that they will see their Lord in Galilee. And what a comfort this was. Not only will they set their eyes upon him who had died and who was now raised, but they would see him where? They would see him in Galilee. What a wonderful place that was for them. It was the familiar scene of much ministry and many dear memories. It would greatly comfort their hearts to meet the Lord in a place of peace, in a place of safety, in a place of familiarity. And lastly, of course, the angel seals up his message with the reminder that all that he tells them is no different than what the Lord Jesus had told them before. He told you, but you did not believe, and I'm here to tell you again. This brings us finally to verse 8, as far as we'll go this morning, in which we see the women's reaction. Mark basically says they were so gripped with fear and shock that they fled the tomb speechless. They came to see a stone-covered tomb, but the stone was rolled away. They came to see Jesus lying there, and yet instead they saw an angel. They came to anoint a body, but the body was gone. They came to see a man whom they knew to be dead, and they were told that he was very much alive. They came to find a man entombed, and instead were told that they would find him alive in Galilee. Is it any wonder that they were afraid and speechless for a while? Of course, they did fulfill their charge. The following verses tell us how they reported everything to the disciples and how the Lord did appear to them in Galilee alive. But it's strange that Mark ends this section this way. The initial report Mark gives us in verse 8 reminds us, I think, of how slow we are to believe. How slow we are to believe the works and the wonders of God. But that doesn't make it any less true. Nor does it absolve us of guilt if we refuse to believe. We see the tenderness of God with his people as the angel so lovingly and so kindly reminds them of Jesus' words and encourages them to look for their own eye, look for themselves and see with their own eyes. This brings us back to the angel's words, doesn't it? Do not be afraid, but only believe. Fear stifles and hinders faith. And so God sent an angel then to them, just as he sends ministers now, to call every living soul out of fear, out of unbelief, and unto faith in the testimony that he has borne concerning his Son. That he is the Son of God. That he is the Savior of the world. As John will write later in his epistles, this is the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. That in him is life. Here God testifies to the church once and for all, through the empty tomb, through the angel, through the women who report to the disciples, and through His Son who will soon appear to them as the story continues. That the testimony concerning Jesus Christ, a testimony rendered from heaven itself by the miraculous power of the one true and living God, is that He is the true and living Savior. I want to close this morning with two exhortations. First of all, I want to say here to every unbeliever here today that this passage, among many others in the Scriptures, this passage is God's personal declaration to you, as I've just said, that His Son Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This is a fact not merely of human history. It is a fact of divine revelation. In other words, your disbelieving it doesn't make it false any more than your believing it makes it true. It is true whether or not you believe it and whether or not anyone can scientifically prove it, simply because God says it's true. Surely, He who was responsible for raising His Son from the dead knows exactly what He did and how to report it unto us. And that's why passages in the Bible, such as this one, which tell the story of our Savior's resurrection, are not written in a way to convince. It's not written in a way that tries to persuade. It's not filled with argument upon argument and all the scientific research and scientific testimony. It's not written in a way to convince. It's written in a way that simply declares, states, and reports those things as truth because God says they are true. In fact, the Bible isn't designed to convince or prove anything in the way that we would think. Instead, the Bible is written by God through the people of His choosing to declare the truth of God to all who will listen. The Bible is the inspired and infallible and inerrant revelation of God's truth unto the world. And every man who has an ear hears. The Bible is that revelation of God of who He is and of what we are as lost sinners. It's the revelation of what God the Father has done in and through and by His Son Jesus Christ to save us from our sins and to deliver us from the hell that we deserve because of our sins. The Bible, including this testimony before us this morning, is the gracious and merciful revelation of a God who will judge this world in righteousness one day, a revelation given to us ahead of that judgment, that we might be spared that judgment and might be saved. And it is in that vein that God declares to you this morning in these verses that His Son Jesus Christ rose from the dead to save you. He's not asking you to prove it. He's not asking you if you believe it or what you think about it. He's not leaving the option open. God, in fact, gives you one option as the declaration of what He has done for you. God, in this text and in all the texts of Scripture, God the Father is lovingly and graciously commanding you to believe on His Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. He is commanding that you believe and trust in what His Son has done for you. As Paul will testify later in Acts chapter 17, God demands all men everywhere to repent. Upon what account? Paul says, because He raised His Son, the judge of all the world, from the dead. The call to repent is a call given in mercy by a God who will call all men to an account on that day. It is a call of mercy. And wherever you are this morning with regard to the Jesus of the Bible or with regard to the miracle of His resurrection from the dead, I can tell you this, as God is my witness, your only hope as a sinner is to believe in the one who died that you might be forgiven, and who then rose on the third day that you might be reconciled to God. Listen again to God's testimony. In John 3:16 and 17, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." And in order that God's Son, Jesus Christ, might be the Savior of guilty sinners like you, it was necessary that He die on that cross for sin, and that He be raised again on the third day. And the only way that it will benefit you this morning is if you believe it. If you cast the hope of your eternal soul on the truth of what God says in His Word concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. And so I urge you this morning not to leave this place without being certain that you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your eternal Savior. If you hear Him calling you today, then answer that call. Answer it without delay. And let the joy of His forgiveness and the power of His resurrection fill your soul. Because Christ came to save. One day He will come to judge. But not yet. Today, He calls you to salvation. Secondly, I want to encourage every believer here today to find your comfort in the Lord's resurrection from the dead by remembering why He died. Hebrews 9:28 says, "He was offered up to bear the sins of many." 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "Christ died for our sins." In 1 Peter 2:24 we read, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree." In Isaiah 53 we read, "He was crushed for our iniquities, and He was stricken for the transgression of my people." Dear Christians, our Savior died under the guilt and the curse of our sins. He was judged that day by God the Father for our sins. He was crushed by the Father for our sins, and He was imprisoned in the tomb under the debt of our sins. If that's the case, and because it is, then I want you to take two comforts with you today. First of all, the just and righteous God will not exact payment for our sins twice. If God laid all our sins to the charge of Christ Jesus, then what is left to lay to our charge? How can any be left outstanding if Jesus took it all? To despair under the weight of your sins is to deny that Christ bore them on the cross. To despair of forgiveness and of mercy under the guilt of your most heinous sins even is to deny the words that our Lord spoke on the cross when He said, for your everlasting comfort, "It is finished." So take this as a first comfort. If Christ was charged, arrested, and punished for your sins, then you have every right to go to the Father for forgiveness of all your sins. Is this not what 1 John 1:9 says? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful because He's promised, but He's just to forgive because Christ already paid it. There can be no condemnation for you if Christ already suffered it. But this leads to a second and even greater comfort. If Christ was put to an accursed death for your sins, then His resurrection from the dead proves that He was discharged of that curse. In other words, if Christ died for your sins, under the curse and under the weight and under the penalty of your sins, he could never have been raised from the dead unless he was free of those sins. Free of the curse upon your sins. Free of the penalty due to your sins. He could have never been raised from the dead if he was not free of the charge of your sins. Free of the weight of your sins. Free of the guilt of your sins. Free of the presence of your sins. He could have never gotten out of the grave. He could have never been brought forth from the tomb if there were any sins outstanding. The only way he could come out, the only way he could be raised, is if they were indeed all dealt with. When Christ died, he died with your sins upon him. And when Christ went into the tomb, he took your sins with him. But when Christ came forth out of the tomb, he came forth free. The Bible speaks of it as Christ's justification. He was justified, declared righteous and holy, without guilt. Having paid your debt and having bore your punishment to the full, your Lord came out of the tomb a sin-free man. And if it was for your debt that he was arrested, crucified, and put in the tomb, then his coming out again means justice has no more to demand, and he has no more to pay. So comfort yourself this morning that when Christ undertook on that great day to make satisfaction for your sins, his resurrection proves that he made satisfaction. He said he would be offered up as a sacrifice. "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God," he said. And when Christ undertook on that cross to make satisfaction for your sins, his resurrection proves that satisfaction was made. When Christ bore your sins on that cross, he bore them away. And while Christ was charged with your sins, he was afterwards fully discharged from them when the payment was rendered in full. So when your conscience would accuse you of sin, and when Satan would condemn you for your sins, and when the law of God threatens you with judgment for your sins, by faith, point to the cross and point to the empty tomb and say to conscience, say to the devil, say to the law of God, "There my sins were born. There my sins were taken care of and borne away. There my sins were buried. And from there my Savior rose again, free of them all. You cannot lay them to my charge." His was the condemnation, and therefore ours is the justification. His was the curse, so that ours might be the blessing. His was the loss and the cross, so that ours might be the gain and the crown. For he is our Savior, and we are his people. If your faith is in Jesus Christ today, and he is your Savior, then dear child of God, dear disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear. No reason to be afraid. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For he who died has been raised. Go to the cross by faith and be assured of your forgiveness. And go to that empty tomb by faith and be comforted again. Look with your own eyes. Behold, he is not here. He is risen. Rejoice and be glad forevermore, dear Christians. Your Redeemer lives. And if he lives, then so shall you. Not merely on that day when this body of death is at last discarded and taken up again immortal, but today, in the comfort, in the assurance, in the peace of his resurrection, live today as his people. Amen. Let us pray together. Lord God in heaven, we bless you for this day. For your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we bless you that our Redeemer lives. We pray today, O Father, that you would be merciful and gracious to those that are lost and grant that they may today be saved. That you would be merciful and gracious as our Father in heaven to all those who are downcast and burdened and despairing, that they might be lifted up and comforted and encouraged. Minister to every heart and soul in this place with the good news of Jesus Christ, the one who bore the sins of his people and the one who was brought again from the dead that we might be saved. Grant grace today, O Lord, to your church and minister your power unto us, O Lord, that we may live by the power of Christ's resurrection. May he live in us and may his life be born out in us that we might be like him in all that we do. May the joy of the resurrection fill our hearts today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.